We're continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and this morning we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 22, the end of that particular chapter. As we started last week, we saw verses 1 through 12, talked about what it means to be a good neighbor, if you remember, and this is not separate from that particular theme. We're continuing with that theme of what it really means to be a good neighbor to one another. So would you stand, please, if you're able. As we honor the reading of God's word, we're reading this morning from Deuteronomy 22, verse 13 to the end. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. If any man takes a wife and goes into her, and then he hates her, and accuses her of misconduct, and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, and then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the man of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with her, with the woman, and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there's a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. The word of the Lord this morning. Lord Jesus, we do come to you again, and we call upon you to help us this morning as we look into your word. We're coming to you as those who are corrupted by sin and frail and weak and unable to understand your word, unable to believe it, unable to apply it in our lives unless you do so. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds and apply this precious bread of life, which is your word, to our lives. Praying in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Sin complicates life. Sin complicates life. We live in a world that is not perfect. We live in a world where we are forced to make choices in this imperfect world that we would not have to make in a perfect one. Every day, every single one of us must decide what we are going to do with our life. If you think about your whole body, think about your head, your heart, your eyes, your hands, your feet. You can imagine, if that's an analogy of how we live our lives, that every single day we must ask ourselves the question, what is going into my mind? What am I going to listen to? What am I going to think? What am I going to see? What am I going to allow my eyes to see? What will I allow my ears to hear? What will my hands do? Where will my feet walk? What passions, what desires am I going to allow to take control of my life? And so, sin complicates life, because when we commit sin or when certain things happen in our lives in this broken, imperfect world, we can easily find ourselves in deep waters, drowning in the sea of sin with no way out. This is especially so not just back in the Old Testament as we read from this particular passage, but especially so today. We live in a world, we live in a culture that continues to normalize sin, especially sexual sin. We live in a culture that frowns upon sexual purity, because sexuality is seen as freedom. And so for those who talk about anything or standards for sexual purity in the church or outside the church, we are frowned upon. And it so appears that even within the church, the world seems to set the standards on what is the right way to view sexuality. And somehow we listen. And so this morning I want us to consider this very difficult and challenging subject of sexuality. But think of it in terms of purity. How can we pursue purity in this licentious culture that we find ourselves living in? Where do we begin? How can we keep our hearts pure for God? The way I want us to look at this particular passage is just two ways. Okay. And the first one, I'm going to argue that one way that we can keep our hearts pure is by honoring our marriages. Honor your marriage. Verse 13 through 21 are two situations that were given here in this example, both concerning the virginity of a new bride. In the first incident, it's a man who is accusing his wife of infidelity or promiscuity. And so we ask the question, what is the evidence that one would have to accuse his own bride of not being a virgin when she was married? And here in the Old Testament, cruel as it may be, we're told of tokens of virginity that were held by the parents of this young bride. And again, in a cruel sense, it would consist of a bedsheet that was stained with blood from the day of the couple consummating their wedding. That was proof for them. Or a garment that had blood, which would be proof for them to the man that was marrying this bride that she was not pregnant at the time of her wedding day. And so there's no place for excuses for the man to give to his wife in order to get rid of the woman and say, I don't like you anymore, so I'm going to divorce you. Remembering the Old Testament, men could divorce their wives for any petty reasons. In fact, remember Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees and they're trying to trap him, they're trying to test him, and they ask the question, you know, is divorce allowed or to that sense? And so Jesus is trying to answer the question, and in talking to the Pharisees, he says, well, yeah, Moses allowed you to divorce. But the idea in Matthew chapter 19 that we see there is there's two groups of people, or Pharisees, that had different ideas on what sexual promiscuity or sexual impurity really meant. There were those that had held a very conservative view, if you will. It's adultery, it's all these things. And there are others that would say, well, you're allowed to divorce your wife if she burns your dinner. And so the law is meant to protect the woman against slander. It says here, against her name being destroyed, verse 14. And so the case must be dealt with so that the husband can be exposed for defamation of character or the wife punished if she is truly lying and she committed premarital sexual relations. And the punishment that is given to the man here is really clear as to how much God is concerned about this particular woman. This man is to be dragged out and whipped. He's to pay 100 shekels of silver. But he's also commanded never to divorce his wife. She is yours forever because you lied about what you did. But if the woman was found guilty, then she's dragged into our father's home and she is stoned to death. Now notice the place of the parents. Notice it doesn't say that the woman is basically punished where she is. She's taken back to her parents. Why? Because she has brought shame to her family. But it's also the place of the parents in terms of their responsibility to bring up their children well. See, marriage was instituted by God, and it's an important part of the covenant family. And that's why they're given this regulations, but also the punishment that we see here that seems so difficult and harsh for us to even hear. And so they must maintain the sanctity of that which God has made. They must honor it and keep it pure. Now, we also know the story of God's people as they're about to enter this promised land. We know what's going on. Remember, God had told his people that the reason why he was destroying the Canaanite religions was because of what? Because of their wickedness. And we also saw last week and several weeks before just how the Canaanite nations were practicing and living in such horrible and sexual immorality. And so here is the idea. Here is what God is telling his people, that, listen, you are a covenant people called to respect what God has made, and you must keep yourselves pure. You must keep that which God has given to you and not engage in the same horrible sins of the people of Canaan. The culture around you cannot set the standards when it comes to sexual purity. You are held by a different standard. And that standard is God's standard. See, to break marriage relationship in this covenant family was to breach the covenant with God. It's a serious matter. It's a big deal. We can go back to Scripture and see both in the Old and the New Testament how God likens adultery, so to speak, between a man and a wife, and our relationship with God. That God likens when we are unfaithful, when we're rebellious towards God, it is like whoring ourselves to another. It's unfaithfulness. We're giving ourselves to another that does not belong to us. And in the New Testament, it's clear, Ephesians 5, that marriage relationship is an example of how much Christ loved his church. That Jesus demonstrates a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church, that he gave his own life on the cross. And so we must honor its purity and seek to fulfill God's will for us in it. It's a serious matter. I like what the author of Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so in order to deal, you know, a day, we also know that we have to deal with sexual sin, right? Including sin which could lead to divorce. And so here is a man that we're being, the example that we're being given here, who is looking for an excuse or looking for a reason to divorce his wife. Now, if she was guilty, the man has full grounds for divorcing his wife, for letting her go because she has committed sin. And Scripture is clear for us. We know that Malachi 2:16, that God says, "I hate divorce." So God's plan for marriage is a lifetime commitment. That we do know for sure, right? God's intention for a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman is supposed to be a lifetime commitment, regardless of how things get difficult. Yet, we know that sin happens. And sin complicates things. And when adultery has been committed, trust is broken. When someone abandons their marriage completely, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, trust is completely broken. Sin corrupts our passions and desires, and it's easy to lead us astray. Now, while God does allow for divorce to happen because of the hardness of our hearts, we must be careful not to use that or to abuse that, to run straight into divorce because we think it's the easy way out. Divorce is one of the most extreme, one of the most extreme, extremely difficult things and messy decisions that one has to make in their life. It's hard enough to get there. It becomes even more difficult when it happens. You know, I really do believe that divorce happens when sinners reject God's command for marriage. At the heart of it, it's all pure rejection of what God has commanded us to be in a lifelong covenant between a husband and a wife. And as I mentioned, when that trust has been broken, the very foundation upon which marriage is established is completely gone, destroyed. And I think there's a place for the church here. that for those who've been affected by sin in such a way and have to pursue that way, that they are not to be left alone to make that decision on their own. The church must be involved. The church must be involved in caring for them, not neglecting their needs. They shouldn't be alone. We must support them. We must work hard to support those that have been affected by divorce. But the encouragement is also for us who are married and those who seek to be married to work extremely hard on our marriages, especially when things get tough. And if you are married, you know that things get difficult. See, our desire must be always for reconciliation and forgiveness. Every day, not just once, but learning how to forgive and to be reconciled with your spouse. One of my favorite marriage counselors once said, romance is not and should not and must not be the goal of marriage. Worship, God's glory, must be the goal of marriage. Because when you make romance to be the goal of marriage, when it disappears, then what do you have? Nothing. But if God, if worship, if the glory of God is the goal in your marriage, even when things are not going well, your marriage will be well. And I think that's the only way we can get away from incompatibility reasons or minor excuses that people may often want to give in order to get out of marriages. We cannot trust our own emotions. I cannot trust my own emotions. They're corrupted by sin. Secondly, we must pursue purity when we honor, or the second way we can maintain and pursue purity is when we honor our neighbors. Now, that sounds a little interesting, right? To honor your neighbor. So honor your marriage and then honor your neighbor. Really? Honoring my neighbor is going to help me maintain purity? Yes. Again, remember as we saw from verse 1 to 12, that was the highlight of this particular text, this particular chapter. To honor your neighbor, not to be selfish, not to be negligent, not to live carelessly. And I think it continues here as we see these several laws, verse 22 all the way to 30, given. And the first one is regarding or concerning adultery, breaking the seventh commandment, a crime that is punishable by death, as we've seen, just because both parties consent to the act. And because marriage is a covenant that has been consecrated by God, then it deserves such a harsh treatment, so to speak. Secondly, verse 23 through 24 tells us about the seduction of a betrothed woman. Again, remember, when a woman was engaged, she was actually committed to be married. And so that was a commitment. And she was seen under the law and treated as if she was married to that particular man that she was betrothed. And so this becomes an issue of breaking faithfulness. That both the married man and engaged woman were bound and committed in other relationships. And so here the text in verses 23 and 24 assumes that this is not a case of rape because it takes place in the city, and so it appears that the woman is giving consent to the man. A different case is given, verses 25 through 27, which happens in the country place, which means or shows that this man is using force. He's finding her and laying in wait. That is rape. She cries out, but there's no help to come. In this case, therefore, the man is executed. The woman is supposed to be let free because she has done nothing wrong. Also, the rape of a single woman. Here we see that man must pay 50 shekels to the father of the woman, and he is to marry her with no possibility of divorce. Again, this is to protect the woman and the child that may be conceived during this act. And finally, in verses 30, a man is forbidden from having sexual relations with his stepmother. The language there is really not his mother, but his stepmother. It's a prohibition against incest, that such a behavior was under the divine curse. We will see that later on in chapter 27. It's a horrible sin that strikes at the very heart and deeply at the maintenance of family life. That to uncover your father's nakedness, which is really a euphemism for encroaching on your father's marital rights, is a disturbing sin. So putting all those laws together, talking about honoring your neighbor, what do we see here? One, I think we must recognize just the uncompromising condemnation of adultery. A sin that breaks not just that one particular command that was given by God not to commit adultery, but also strikes at the heart of what it means not to covet and not to steal. And the reasons for such harsh punishment in the Old Testament was because this sin really does not just affect the two people, but it destroys the social order of the covenant family. It destroys the whole family, destroys the whole community. Again, Moses repeats over and over again, it is to purge the evil in your midst. And so the idea is that if we care and love for our neighbor, we will not steal from them. We will not covet what belongs to them. We will not covet their wife or their daughter. We will not desire to have their spouse or their daughter. We will honor them by respecting their family. Again, because sexual sin impacts not just one person or two people. We must be careful how we act, for one bad choice could lead to many broken lives. I said sin complicates life. Sin violates unity in the family. Sin is the force by which families are broken. If you want to see families destroyed, look at what sin does. You know, the truth is, as sinners, we have no power to fix when something has been broken. We have no power to fix that which is broken. But we must also recognize and realize that victims of such brokenness or people that have been affected either by divorce or sexual abuse or adultery or any of those things, that they are bruised people. They are bruised people. And their bruises will not go away. Listen, church, time does not have the capacity to heal people that have been broken and bruised by sexual sin. Time will not heal those wounds. You know what will? There's only one healing thing, and it is the healing hand of Jesus Christ Himself that can set people free from such brokenness. You know what is also good news is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would use His church, broken as it may, through the means of grace, through our fellowship, through community, to bring healing to those people. So what does that mean for us as a church? It means we must care. It means our job is not to condemn. Our job is not to judge. Where sin has happened, it's happened, and we can't go back to fix it. We must help those that have been hurt to heal. That's one thing we care for our neighbors. The other way that we can show our love and care for our neighbors is by, in fact, as a church, standing strong and be willing to expose transgressions of sexual immorality. Hard as it may be, as a church, we must be willing to expose such transgressions. And the truth is, again, as I mentioned, we live in a world that just sees sexual permissiveness. It's held as freedom. Lust of any kind, lust that attacks and maims and damages relationships, not just married relationships, but future marriage relationships. Lust that fills our hearts with so much shame and guilt. It haunts us for long. It robs us of the joy and confidence in our leadership roles, whether you're a father, whether you're a mother, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon or an elder. It's just shameful. Now, the truth of the matter is, we may not be living in fear of being pelted with stones and killed because we've sinned, but still, sin remains the same, and its effects on us and on others still remains deadly. For all who are guilty of sinning this way, and many of us are guilty, that there is hope of forgiveness. That's the good news. Sexual immorality is not the unforgivable sin. If we have faith, if we repent. All sin, not just sexual immorality, all sin is offensive to God. It grieves God when we sin. But the truth is, it's forgivable when we come to God. See, sexuality is a gift from God, isn't it? It's a good thing to be enjoyed in marriage, in a covenant of marriage. And we're supposed to value that. It's a wonderful gift. Sexuality is not the problem. Sex is not the problem. The problem is right here. The problem is lust. Lust that springs from our hearts. And you may ask, what is lust anyways? I have a couple of definitions for you. Lust is disordered desire. Lust is when we forget that we were made to desire within the covenant between man and a woman. Lust is wanting too much. Lust is wanting too much. It's unbridled desire. It's foolish desire. But lust is also wanting too little. It's wanting too much, but it's wanting too little. It's wanting satisfaction. It's wanting to find pleasure and relief. It's seeking after that which will give you immediate relief and satisfaction, as opposed to pursuing a lifetime commitment that is given to God and finding satisfaction in Christ and in the relationship that He's given to us. I like what my favorite philosopher, theologian, and church father, St. Augustine, says. He says this, quote, "The truth is that disordered lust springs from a perverted will. That when lust is pandered to, a habit is formed. When habit is not checked, it hardens into compulsion." See, lust works against the work of the Holy Spirit. When Christ is trying to work in us to help us to rightly order our passions and desires, lust is working against that rightful orderliness that God wants us to have. There's a perfect example that we can look at in our own culture, and it's what's called the consumer culture of our day, right? What is at the heart of the consumer culture? My paramount demand is that all my demands are met now. All my demands must be met here and the now. It's like a party of one. I don't like parties of one. Where the world closes in and we feel like we're quenching a thirst, a natural thirst, but we're only entering into a world and drinking, but there is no water. You know how Jesus summarizes the seventh commandment in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." And Jesus says, "Well, I say to you, if you lust after a woman, you indeed have committed adultery." And Jesus continues, and He says, "Does your hand cause you to sin? Pluck it out. Do your eyes cause you to sin? Gouge them out." That's the standard that Jesus is calling us to when it comes to sexual immorality. That's the standard that you and I cannot, will not, on our own, with our own ability, we will not even get close. So what do we do? If that's the standard, I cannot meet that standard. Now, Jesus is not talking about some self-mutilation here, is He? When He says, "Take your eye out," He's not literally saying, "Do that." Jesus is basically reminding us to recognize how horrible sin is and to flee and to deal with sin because it is deadly. Don't give it a chance. And so on our own, we fail. On our own ability, we cannot flee from sexual immorality. But we must look to Jesus. We must look to the one whose purity and righteousness is ours by grace through faith. He alone is able to forgive us where we've sinned. He alone is able to restore us where we've been broken. He alone is able to fix our broken hearts, whatever that may be. He alone is able to heal us from every disgusting and horrible pain and shame that we may have experienced in our life. Would you pray this prayer with me from the Valley of Vision? It's been my prayer this week as I've thought about this passage. It says, "My every sense is a snare to me. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust. Keep me from ever mindful of my natural state, but let me not forget my heavenly title or the grace that can deal with every sin. Or the grace that can deal with every sin." Lord Jesus, we take great confidence knowing that there is no sin that you cannot forgive. There is no relationship that you cannot restore. No broken heart that you cannot fix. And no wound you cannot heal. May that be true for all of us today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.